And we'll go ahead and get started. Today's lesson, we will be continuing in the book of John. And today's lesson will be lesson number 7. And today is the 5th of May, 2013. And we'll be moving forward as best we can in John's Gospel. So I hope you've been gleaning a little bit of this as we've been going through it and getting as much out of it as I have. And one thing I've been trying to do as we teach this is do a short review every time before we start a new lesson. A little short review of the old lesson for the benefit of somebody who may not have been with us last week. Or sometimes it's good just to refresh your mind and have a jumping in place so that we can pick up with today's lesson and keep moving forward. So by way of short review, last week we studied John 2 verses 5 through 17, and which basically I got a short synopsis of that written here. Mary commands his disciples to do whatever the Lord asks. So Jesus asked the disciples to fill the wash pots, and literally these were wash pots, as we reviewed last week. This wasn't clean water that he turned into wine, but it was the dirty water for the washing and the purification, as was the manner of the Jews. So Jesus asked the disciples to fill these wash pots up completely, because we noted the Lord doesn't do anything partially. God's work is always in fullness, or pleroma. It's always in completeness. So he commanded them to fill the wash pots completely, which they did. He has them to draw out the water then and present it to the master of ceremonies, who was astounded at its quality. He said, most people bring forth the good wine first and get everybody drunk, so they don't really recognize the bad wine toward the end, but he said, not you, you've saved the best for last. And literally that's what the guy had to say about the wine that the Lord turned into wine from wash water, basically, which is pretty amazing. His disciples then believe on him. This miracle was done, and the scripture specifically mentions the fact that by this miracle the disciples believe on him. And the group leaves and goes to Capernaum for a few days. Then after that, they go to Jerusalem for the Passover, and most of basically all of chapter 2 is taken up with the rest of the details on their time at the Passover here. They go to Jerusalem for the Passover, and the Lord finds the money changers and the vendors of animals for the sacrifices in the temple, and he becomes infuriated over this. One of the few times in Scripture that you see the Lord really angry over something. When he finds the money changers and the vendors in the temple, and remember it mentioned he turned over the tables and spilled all the money changers' money, and then it talks about him chasing them out of the temple along with all the animals and the animals that they were selling for sacrifices. And he said, you basically turned where he promptly drives them out and declares that his father's house was not a house of merchandise. He promptly gets rid of them out of his father's house. And he claims to be the Son of God by saying, this is my father's house. Because every good Jew knew what that temple stood for, and they knew that it was ordained of Israel to be the house of the Lord. The place where God would dwell in his interaction with the nation of Israel. So, with that, let's go back and reread verses 14 through 17 of John chapter 2. Verses 14 through 17 of John 2. It says, and found in the temple those, let's start at 13 actually. It says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he literally made him a little whip or a scourge. He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. He was not a happy camper about this. And you don't make a scourge because you're going to be nice to people. You make a scourge because you're going to make a point, and that's what he did. It says in verse 16, he said unto them that sold the doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And of course, we went back and read the scripture, Psalm 69, verses 1 through 9, that goes along with the prophetic utterance there of the events that take place in verse 17. So we'll pick up this morning with verse 18, and I hope we get down into a good bit of chapter 3 before we stop this morning, but we'll work that in as time allows. Let's pick up at 18 and continue going today. Now that we've got the stage set, so to say. It says in 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showeth thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And now they wanted a sign. Now that he had come and he had done all this, he turned the money changers over, he drove out the animals, and he made the statement about that being his Father's house. And that's what got their attention. So they answered and said unto him, what sign, or Simeon, what the Greek word for sign there is Simeon, and remember, we've been over this, this means a sign with regard to the significance of the work wrought by the sign. The significance of the work, not the sign itself, but the significance of it. And so they're asking, what miracle or what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Now look at the note in the Companion Bible on the seeing that thou doest these things. And let me find it here, verse 15. Hold on a second. I've lost my place here. Or is that 16? Hold on. Well, I had a note here to look at that. Oh, it's in verse 18. I'm sorry. I lost my place. Yeah. See that? Look at the Companion Bible note. I'm sorry. I apologize. It says supply the ellipsis. And if you need to know what an ellipsis is, you need to look at Appendix 6 in the back of the Companion Bible if you're studying from one. But literally that should be translated, what signs showest thou to us that thou art the Messiah, seeing that thou doest these things? So they understood that he was trying to tell them and show them that he was the Messiah. And another note, no doubt they had probably heard of the miracle that he had just performed by the changing of the water into wine. They probably had heard of this already. So it says, supply the ellipsis there. What sign showest thou to us that thou art the Messiah, seeing that thou doest these things? They wanted to know, how are you going to prove that you are the Messiah, is what literally what they're asking there, if you look at the note in CB, and I think I agree with that one. So back to 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, and this is a statement that's going to follow him all the way to his crucifixion. I don't know if you knew that or not, but this is one of his the statements that sticks with the people who are listening, with these Jews that are listening. Jesus answered verse 19 and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, their thought was that he's immediately talking about the temple he's standing in. That's where their mind went, because that's the mind of man and not the mind of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. I want to show you the first occurrence of this event here where he's talking about down at his close to his crucifixion here. Matthew chapter 26, and I'm going to read 59 through 63, Tony. Matthew 26, 59 through 63. 59 says this. Now, we're moving ahead in time, and we're taking it from a different perspective. We're looking at Christ, the life of Christ, through Matthew's perspective. And we've moved ahead now from the beginning of his ministry to right before his crucifixion. And Matthew says this in 26:59, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus and to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. And the last, or at the last, came two false witnesses and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it that thou, what is it with these witnesses? Or what is it which these witness against thee?'" I'll get it right in a minute. I'm sorry. I'm having trouble with my glasses or something this morning. Can't read, yeah. I may have to put my other ones on. So he said, "What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." So there's one of the instances where this statement is going to come back and be used by false witnesses against him. And the other one is in Mark 14, which is basically the same record of the same saying. Turn with me to Mark chapter 14, and we'll read verses 53 through 61. Mark 14, 53 through 61, which says this: "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed them afar off, even unto the palace of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priests and all the council," verse 55, "sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none." And that agrees with the account in Matthew. "For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together." See, they couldn't get their story straight. The false witnesses couldn't get their story together. Verse 57, "And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" So you see that both times the witness is twisted. It doesn't say exactly what the Lord said. And that's why the scripture records that they bear false witness against Christ. It doesn't say that they had a good accusation. It says that they had a false accusation. In both cases, they didn't recount exactly what the Lord said, nor did they catch the meaning that the Lord was putting forth by what he said. And we'll find that out in the next couple of verses. It says in 59, let's read down through 61. It says, "But neither so did their witness agree together." See, even those two couldn't agree together among what they said. "And the high priest," verse 60, "stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?' But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, 'Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?'" And so you see there's another account of that being falsely, what he says here, being falsely used against him over in verse 19 there, when he says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple." He didn't say he was going to destroy anything. He's basically saying, if you destroy this temple, being his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say anything about building another temple or any of that stuff. So you see the false witness that was taking place there. So that's, the Jews totally missed this point. What he was, he was trying to give them a sign of his resurrection is what he was trying to do. You know, they said, "Can you show us a sign?" Well, his answer was, "Here's a sign. If you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." That was the sign. And they missed it. They didn't even remember what they had asked him. Verse 20. Look at this. "Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in the building, and will thou rear it up in 3 days?" See, they missed it. It went right by their heads. They said, "This temple took 46 years to build, and you can build it in 3 days?" Missed it. Yeah, yeah. And sometimes you think if it would have helped, you would think that he would just get them and shake them, but their eyes were blinded. Look at 21. Now, you can basically put verses 21 and 22 inside a parenthesis. I have in my Bible. I marked them as a parenthesis because the next two verses are basically a parenthetical insertion that gives you more information about what's going on. Let's look at them. They said, 46 years was this temple in the building, was thou reared up 3 days, but he spake of the temple of his body. He was not talking about the building built out of rocks and stone, wood and gold. He was talking about his body. He spake of the temple of his body, it says there in verse 21. This verse concretely clarifies what Christ meant. There's no doubt now about what he meant because John the narrator takes care of that for us. And as I said, 21 and 22 are a parenthesis in the text. And in verse 22, the narrator is going to carry us ahead in the story a little bit. Let's read it, verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, see, John the narrator is carrying us forward to the fact of his resurrection. So he says, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They believed the scripture, and that, of course, is the scripture. Look at the note in the CB on that one, i.e. that the scripture was true. Here probably referring back to Psalm 16:10. Everybody knows what Psalm 16:10 says, right? Let's turn back there and read it just to be sure. I believe when they're thinking about what the scripture said with regard to Christ being raised from the dead, they probably are referring to Psalm 16:10. This is also quoted in Acts 2 by Peter. It says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Hades, the grave. Actually, back in Psalms, it's Sheol in the Hebrew, which is the same as Hades in the Greek New Testament, transliterated, means the grave. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. They remembered, no doubt, this verse, among others, that had to deal with his resurrection. So 21 and 22, John takes the time to explain to us, the reader, exactly what it is that Christ meant, so that we can see by contrast how poorly the Jews really understood what he was saying. They just absolutely didn't get it. They missed it. He says, the scripture says he was talking about his body. And he told them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Talking about, of course, the temple of his body, talking about himself. Okay? Let's move on, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, so you get emphasis after emphasis after emphasis there of where Christ is. And this connects it back up to verse 13. So they're still in Jerusalem, and it's still the day of the Passover. They're still there. You know, we've just read some of the, it had to get into a little detail about the first event that happened. But now 23 ratifies that we're still there. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, which they saw, or when they saw the miracles which he did. It says, when he was there in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles, or beholding the miracles which he did. His name, when you see the term there, in verse 23, his name, literally it should be many believed on him. Look at the note, if you would, concerning this term, his name. Look at the note on Psalms 20, verse 1. Very interesting thing for the companion Bible to point out. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 20, verse 1. And I know we're going back to Psalms a lot, but you got to remember, the things that Christ are doing here before the Jews are in a lot of cases fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, a lot of which takes place in Psalms and Proverbs and in the prophets. So let's read Psalms chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Defend the name of the God of Jacob. The name. That word name there. Look at the note in the Companion Bible. Very interesting. It says this is put forth by the figure metonymy. And everybody knows what figures of speech are. The Companion Bible goes into great lengths. Not only is there an appendix, Appendix 6, which covers most of these figures of speeches, figures of speech that are used in the Scripture, but there's even a separate book that Bullinger did called Figures of Speech, and that's all it covers is the subject of all the figures of speech that are used in the Scripture. Now, this is put by the figure metonymy in Appendix 6 for the person himself. It occurs three times in this Psalms. In verse 1, the defending name. In verse 3, I believe that is, or verse 5. Is that verse 3? In verse 3, the displayed name. And in verse 7, the delivering name. So see, there are various aspects even for the name of the Lord. So those are things that we need to be aware of and we need to look at. So say, many believed on him, many believed on his name or on him. And I just wanted to get that in there for the, you know, to give you a little extra to think about as we go through it. They believed on him when they saw the miracles, the Simeon, which he did. And obviously, these are some of the many miracles that are not recorded in detail. Everybody remembers when we get to John 20, we'll see the verse that said, these miracles did Christ for the Jews that are recorded so that you might believe. But there are many other miracles that Christ did that are not written down. So that the Scripture says, so that the books could not even hold all the ones that were done. And I believe that's what this verse is referring to, is some of those many miracles that were done that are just not recorded in the Scripture. It says they believed in his name when they saw, beholding the miracles which he did. Well, all we've covered so far is one miracle, and that's the miracle of turning the water into wine. That's the only miracle we've covered so far. So this must be some of the many miracles that weren't recorded, and at least in my mind it is. Verse 24. It's pretty interesting. This shows what the Lord already knew about the hearts of men, the hearts of mankind. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Look at that. But Jesus, or it should read, but Jesus for his part, did not commit. And that's the Greek word pistuos. Pistuos is relative to faith. It's akin, you know, pistis is the word faith in the Greek. Pistuos means to have faith in or to trust in. So Christ, it said, he did not trust himself unto them. He didn't trust himself to them because he knew all men. He knew what men were capable of. He knew the hearts and the minds of men. That word knew there, incidentally, is the Greek form gnosko. We all know what that means, too. It means to know by experience or effort to acquire knowledge of, experiential knowledge of. Christ had been around long enough, not as if he, you know, he was the creator of all things, including mankind. He knew the hearts of man from the beginning, but being here as a human being, laying aside his glory and coming to earth as a human being, I believe it given him even a deeper perspective on what the minds of men could conjure up and how evil men could be. So it says, because of that, but Jesus did not have faith in himself unto them or trust in them, or trust himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not, verse 25, and needed not that any should testify of man or bear witness of man, for he knew what was in man. This tells us a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ right here. As he walked the earth in human flesh, he could walk up to you and he knew your heart the minute he got to you. And we see many examples of that, even in the miracles that he did. This was no ordinary man as he walked the earth in the flesh. He was God's perfect man and man's perfect God. He was both. As he walked in the flesh, he knew things. He knew things that ordinary men didn't know. He's already demonstrated that to the disciples. Remember, he demonstrated it to one of the Nathaniel. In the previous chapter, we read, you know, Nathaniel's like, how did you know I was speaking to him under the tree? Christ said, you know, I saw you there. And Nathaniel's like, how did you know that? Many things the Lord can know, many things the Lord can do that no man can do. And that's going to be the testimony of Nicodemus as we continue on here in chapter 3. So let's start in chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, we all know what a Pharisee is, or we should from our study in the book of Acts. The Pharisees were those who believe in angels, for spirit beings, and they also believe in resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in either one. It's kind of like two factions. It's almost like the Democrats and Republicans within the Pharisees, the rulers. You know, they just had different views, totally different views on things. And some of the council were Sadducees. Some of the council were Pharisees, as we found out already from the book of Acts. This man was a Pharisee. He believed in angels. He believed in the resurrection. He held those doctrines in his heart. He was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, look at the note on Nicodemus in the scripture on 3:1. Nicodemus is mentioned three times here in 1:4, in verse 9, and in chapter 7:20, and then again in 19:39. And listen to this. Rabbinical tradition makes him one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. And in those days, is no different from nowadays. In those days, if you had money, you were of prominence. And it's no different today. That's always been the case. Typically, it's always men of money that are men of prominence. And it talks like he's, you know, the tradition has it. Now, I'll admit that this is tradition. But tradition has it that he was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. And it's very possible that that could be the case. So it says there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now, being a ruler, he was a member of the Sanhedrin Council. And if you want to know, we don't have time to get into all the details of the councils and the way that the general rulership of the Jews was set up at the time. But if you want to go back and check out Appendix 120 in your Companion Bible, it has a ton of information about that that will help you understand the time period that we're going through and the attitude and the setup of the Jews, what they had. And you can read about that. So you can check that out on your own. Thanks for the note there, Watcher. And yes, they certainly were vipers and snakes, and they've got that dressing down coming as we move forward in the book, for sure. Verse 2, it says, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, I always wonder who the we here is that Nicodemus is talking about. Were there others in the council that felt the same way? Nicodemus didn't say, I know that thou art a teacher come from God. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. I've always wondered when I read this, who else Nicodemus was talking about here, but you know, we may never know. Same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi or teacher, word rabbi means teacher. Teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now look at the note in the Companion Bible on that one. It's in verse 2. It should be rendered, "Thou art come from God as teacher." So he says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art come from God as a teacher, for no man can do these miracles, these signs that thou doest, except God be with him." So Nicodemus had at least figured this much out. You know, he dug through all of his religiosity. He dug through all of his tradition. He dug through all of his pompousness and his mindset. And his brain said, "You know, Nicodemus, this guy is something. He's something different." And he came to him by night. You know, he didn't want to jeopardize his position on the council. So it says, the same came to Jesus by night or under the cover of darkness. He came to him secretly. He said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." He said, "We know that these things don't just normally happen." And that's what the signs were for. The Jews require a sign, the scripture says. And here was the Lord giving them the signs, the Simeon. And the signs should have been looked at with regard to the significance of what they meant rather than this what was accomplished by the sign. They missed, the Jews over and over and over and over again here missed the point. They missed what the Lord was trying to tell them. Some got it, but overall as a nation, as we know when we get to the end of the book of Acts, they're unplugged. God unplugs the clock for the nation of Israel, and he sets them aside as a nation. Doesn't deal with them anymore. Now, day's coming when he'll plug the clock back in and deal with them again, but we don't know that day yet. That day is not upon us yet. They are still lo ami as a nation. So it says, the same came to Jesus by night, verse 2, and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him." Look at Jesus' answer to him. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily," this is for emphasis, "verily, verily" is a Hebrewism used for great emphasis. "For truly, truly" is what it means. "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man," listen to this, "except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, boy, has this verse. I spent hours one evening over at my brother-in-law's in Anderson. This is some years back. Fellow wanted to have a Bible discussion with Larry, and Larry invited me over. And little Larry, says Lori's brother. Well, I soon figured out why I was there, because Larry basically said absolutely nothing. And it was this guy and I discussing what this verse meant. And he was basically establishing an entire denomination. He was of some Pentecostal faith. And he was pretty much establishing an entire denomination. He had a little group of followers. And he and Larry knew each other. And, you know, they got to talking about scripture. And then one thing led to another. Well, I get invited down. And then turns out I fenced with this guy from about 6:30 or 7 o'clock in the evening to about 11:30 that night, as hard as I could go, discussing the scripture. Now, neither one of us got contentious, but, you know, I made my point about where dispensationally I thought that this verse went. So and I bring that up for this point, many a denomination, many a idea, many a whim of man's mind has been placed around this verse, what Christ told Nicodemus. Well, let's break it down then and see what it really means. What was the Lord really saying to Nicodemus here? And what is the scope? The scope is what? The scope is having the ability to enter the kingdom. Christ preached the kingdom. And this is one of the first occurrences where he's going to make mention of the kingdom and how to get there. And it's recorded by John in words that are said to Nicodemus. So he says, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the basilia, the kingdom of God." Now, born again, if you look at it in the Greek, born again is the key term here. Christ said, "Except a man." So you have to do this, he said. "Unless a man be born again," geneo anothen. Gnaeo anothen in the Greek. Unless a man be begotten from above. Or I believe in resurrection. This could either mean in resurrection, or it means that God turns the heart of these men. That they don't believe of their own volition. That it's the Holy Spirit of God that's turning the heart of a man. That they're begotten. Begotten of God. Begotten from above is literally what Genoa and Othan means. Begotten from, you gotta be begotten from above, Christ says. Or you can't see the kingdom of God. What he's saying here is that it's not of anything the flesh is gonna be able to do. It's of the Spirit. You've got to understand by the Spirit. Now, the Spirit pulls men to God. And that's what that means. Born again. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's a note in the companion Bible that I wanted to look at on that. Look at the note on has been begotten in the companion Bible there on page 1618, if you have one. Has been begotten, it says, as in verse 8, the Spirit, completing the figure of speech, I can't pronounce that one, Epanadiplosis, converting this verse into a most solemn and independent statement of fact. And I believe that. This is a statement of fact. It's exactly a statement of fact. That you have to be begotten from above to participate in the kingdom. That's what Christ is telling him. Verse 4. Look at Nicodemus' question then. He's just like the rest of them. Mm-hmm. He didn't get it either. Now Nicodemus sees that there's something different about this man that he's talking to. He says, nobody can do what you do except God be with him. So I believe that you're a teacher. Rabbi, I believe you're a teacher sent from God, because nobody can do what you do. But then Nicodemus saith unto him, verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, there again, the flesh relates to the flesh, not to the Spirit. Once again, he missed the point. And Christ is going to straighten him out with the next verse, which we will pick up next time. So, be sure and
TV show.
You got to know where to cut them off, Tony. So we will stop there today and leave you something to either go on and look for, a little study on. Nothing would make me happier than for everybody to already beat me to the punch and go to the next verse before we reconvene next time. Not sure what's going to happen with the next couple of weeks. Let's stop the recorder here, and we'll go do some housekeeping, because I'll be in China for the next couple of weeks. So let me stop the recorder here.